Our Bible reading comes from the book of John, and this morning we wrap up our summer series on Jesus. I suppose every sermon is kind of a Jesus sermon, right? But we spent time in the Gospels this summer looking at some unusual places. This morning is really another one of those. I can tell you that I have never preached on this passage, but it is intriguing, and there's a lot here. John chapter 5, we're going to read verses 16 through 23. But before we do that, I got a question. Did you watch the Olympics? I know the Olympics are old news already, right? But maybe it's just because I'm getting older. I was more impressed than ever at the feats of strength and stamina, the incredible victories these athletes had to achieve, not only on the court or in the competition, but in life, in order to accomplish these truly great things. I mean, Usain Bolt's absolutely unbeatable speed. I mean, and delightful attitude, or irritating, depending on if you're one of his competitors. Amazing, really. How can a guy run that fast for that many years? Michael Phelps, okay? He's had his ups, he's had his downs, but at 31 years old, winning all those other gold medals, incredible, right? Incredible. Simone Biles, talk about triumph, you know, in life, translating to triumph in competition. Could we have had a better gold medal winner than this young woman? I mean, folks, greatness was on display. Greatness was on display in these athletes and in those games. And it's truly, truly a sight to behold. Now, here's the question of the morning. What makes Jesus great? If strength and stamina and an indomitable spirit makes these athletes great, what makes Jesus great? Why did you come here this morning to sing songs? To give your gifts? To offer your heart? I mean, when an athlete wins, they get a medal, right? A great athlete gets a medal and gets some acclaim. Jesus Christ is the center of a world religion. There are people everywhere, in every nation, tongue, language, and culture, gathering like us this morning, worshiping Jesus Christ. Well, our passage this morning, I think, gives us a profound answer. Not only a profound answer to that question, but some insight. One of the most special things about this passage this morning, and I'm trying to think if there's any passage equal to this, but Jesus gives us a window into his personal relationship with God the Father. In fact, it's almost hard to track with Jesus. He seems to be speaking on a whole nother level. But in this passage, Jesus describes this powerful, intimate, one-of-a-kind relationship that he has with the Father. It absolutely aggravates the Jewish leaders. They can't stand hearing it. But it's simply amazing. So, now let me set the stage. Actually, we looked at the first part of John chapter 5 several weeks ago. It's the story of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He's the one who couldn't get into the pool quick enough because everybody else raced into the pool before him when the angel would stir the waters. That healing had gotten Jesus into a heap of trouble, right? Because he did it on the Sabbath. This passage is the passage right after it, And Jesus is trying to defend himself against the accusations and the rancor of the Jewish authorities. And he tries to explain why it is he does what he does and he says what he says. This is God's word. Lift up your hearts. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." May God bless the reading of his word. So what makes Jesus so great? You just heard Jesus describing his own greatness, right? There's no mistaking what's going on in this passage. And the Jewish leaders make a point of it. He's making himself equal to God. But that's not what makes him great. What makes Jesus so great is that he's willing to set all that aside. His greatness isn't in so much in his position with the Father as it is in his willingness to be ungreat for you and for me. His greatness is in that privilege, that power, that position, he puts it all aside to accomplish what he calls in this passage greater things. Greater things. I want to look at that with you this morning. So Jesus heals the man at the pool. There's an inquiry. There's conflict. And Jesus defends himself by saying, and this is, I picked this passage for Labor Day because it's about work. It's about God's work, right? "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now let me explain something about that. The Jewish people did not believe that on the Sabbath God stopped his work. People like you and I, we were to stop our work. We weren't supposed to do anything. I mean, breaking the Jewish Sabbath was as simple as untwisting two different pieces of thread. That was considered work. Breaking the Jewish Sabbath was as easy as slicing a piece of an apple in two. You're supposed to cease, stop from all labor. But the Jews said, but that doesn't apply to God. God is always working. I mean, children are born on the Sabbath. People die on the Sabbath. God is always working. That's not what's so particularly vexing about this thing that Jesus says. What bothered Jesus' hearers was that, first of all, Jesus referred to God as my Father, my Father. I think I've mentioned this before. Use of the word Father, that image Father, was rare at best for a Jewish believer. Occasionally, in the Old Testament scripture, God would be referred to as the Father. But let me tell you something. Nobody, absolutely nobody ever referred to God as my father. You know, it'd be like a 4 or 5 year old coming up to me, I'm the pastor, right, and saying, how you doing, Jim? Oh, that's inappropriate. We address our elders with respect and with their title, right? When Jesus calls God my Father, he is stepping out of the bounds of propriety, of theology. Nobody talked like that about God. Way too personal, way too intimate. But he also says this, I too am working. Okay, nobody worked like God worked. God works on the Sabbath, nobody else does. But when Jesus says, I too am working, he's not only saying, I'm busy at the project of salvation, morning, noon, and night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but he's also saying this, I, like the Father, have the right to work on Sunday. I have the privilege to heal, to bless, to untie a thread or two for the sake of people, for the sake of the people God loves. This is radical stuff for the Jewish hearers of Jesus' words. And that's why, I mean, in verse 18, their conclusion is spot on. They're hearing Jesus correctly. They say, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal to God. They were aghast. Now think about this a little bit. Think about this. Think about the visceral, emotional reaction that these Jewish leaders are having to Jesus. Imagine if, you know, tomorrow you have some folks over to the house. Imagine if somebody comes into your living room and says, I don't like the way you got your furniture arranged. You know, your couch should be over here. And those pictures, they got to come down, and they start tearing that off the wall and rearranging your furniture. Would you feel a little bit, right? Or suppose this. Suppose that somebody shows up at your business and sits down at your computer and loads up Quicken and starts going through your finances and say, you know, you're overspending here, and you need to reallocate resources here, and you should pay this worker more. And how dare you? You would put your foot down. You'd say, hey, wait a minute. Jesus is coming into Judaism, and he's rearranging the furniture of their theology, of their practice, of their terminology. He is redistributing ideas and ways of thinking and ways of talking about God that are just outside the bounds of propriety, right? You know, I know sometimes it's easy to look at the Jewish rulers and say, why didn't they get it? But this was radical stuff. So Jesus tries to simply defend himself by saying, hey, I'm just working with the Father. I, like the Father, am working all the time. Now, that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. They get that Jesus is putting himself on a plane that nobody else ever has dared to do. But what Jesus says next gets him into even hotter water. In this next set of explanations that Jesus gives, this is the window. All of a sudden, we get this window into this connection Jesus has with the Father. He makes 4 different claims about how he and the Father are one. This is the I and the Father are one speech. Here's the first claim. Here's the first claim. Very truly, I tell you, verse 19, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, this is intriguing. You would think that at first this would be a little bit disarming. What Jesus describes here is a relationship of complete submission, right? Now, he's just said that I'm working just as the Father works. He's put himself up on that pedestal, but now he lowers the pedestal and he says, I am a servant of my Father. In fact, I take no initiative. I don't do any of my own projects. I only do what the Father does. We've used this terminology as well. There's this magnificent selflessness here. Jesus is submitted to the Father. That's intriguing, isn't it? That's intriguing because in our world, submission means inequality, right? If you're submitted to somebody, if you're only doing what somebody else is saying, they either have a political or a social or perhaps even emotional power in standing over you, right? Okay. What's so intriguing about this is that Jesus can describe a relationship in which there's complete submission and complete equality at the same time. I mean, this explains one of the more curious passages in the Bible about marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul begins by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands and wives need to be submitted to one another. But then he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. There's this kind of submission that goes on, and yet at the same time, an equality. Now, this gets further played out in what Jesus says next. Again, intriguing. In verse 20, he gives his second revelation of his relationship with the Father. He says this, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And yes, he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Now let's say, you know, what father doesn't love their son, right? Fathers love their children. Mothers love their children. Now, whenever we read the word love in the New Testament, if you've been around church and preachers and stuff for any time, you're probably thinking, oh, I know what that word is, right? Right? What word would we expect here? The word agape, right? This is not the word agape. In the Greek language, there were four different words for love. Agape, of course, is that love of God. It's that counter-conditional love. It's that love that loves even the unlovable and creates value simply by the fact it loves value into things. That's not what Jesus is saying about his relationship with the Father. It's not agape love. You know what the word he uses here? It's the word phileo. Phileo. We get our word Philadelphia, okay? This is the word often described as brotherly love, or I think better, this is the love between soulmates, right? This word describes unusually deep kinship. You see what Jesus is saying about his relationship with the Father? I'm completely submitted to him. And yet, the love that binds us together is this kinship love. This love that shares the same desire and goal and work. Now, Jesus goes on to further talk about the work that binds them together. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to those he is pleased to give it. So there's this relationship of submission and yet this bond of kinship love, but the work that they share is the work of resurrection life. Now think about it. People bond over all kinds of things, right? On summer Saturday evenings, you know, you ever drive through Byron Center and see all the old vintage cars? You know, these are a bunch of people who share a common bond, and they have their cars there, and it forms this togetherness. You know, hunting does it, and golf does it, and cooking does it, and all kinds of things bond people together. What is the shared interest of the Father and the Son? Isn't this wonderful? Giving life to the dead. Raising people up. Taking brokenness and turning it into wholeness and fullness. Giving people a fresh start. Oh, this relationship with, what makes Jesus great? He'll tell you, he's equal with the Father, and he has this curious relationship of service and yet significance, in which he only does what the Father says, but the two of them share this life together. And what Jesus says next probably sealed the deal on the outrage of the Jewish authorities, because in verse 22 he makes his fourth claim. Moreover, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. You know what Jesus just said? Oh, by the way, guys, God the Father has subcontracted the work of judging the world to me. Okay? What? How dare Jesus say these things? Nobody has ever said things like this. You know, the Jewish people said God bookends humanity this way. He gives life and then he judges it. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, that's my work. And I never stop working. Like the Father, I'm at it all the time. Have you ever met somebody who claimed to be God? Have you ever met someone who said, I'm God? When I was a seminary intern, I did a whole year in the inner city in Chicago. It was back in the middle 80s, and it was shortly after they had deinstitutionalized many of the mental hospitals, and there were a lot of hurting people on the streets. And the church I was at had a drop-in center for people who were struggling with all kinds of things. And we had one guy. We had lots of guys, but one guy in particular. He was kind of short, stocky. He had this long white hair and this long nicotine-stained white beard. And we kind of affectionately knew him as Santa. He looked like Santa. And one night, Santa was in our Wednesday night Bible study. He would have episodes, you know, where he would get agitated. And so he had to keep our eye on him. But right there, that night, in that Bible study, you know, he shared with us. He said, I'm Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you, not a single one of us fell on our knees. And nobody bought it. Okay? You see what Jesus is doing here? He's making an impossible claim. He's telling these people, I'm the one. I'm one with the Father, and I am the one you've been waiting for. I'm the Messiah that the whole of Jewish expectation has been pointed toward. And they couldn't buy it either. But as I said, that's not what makes Jesus, in the end, great. I mean, it does, but there's more to the picture. What Jesus says in verse 20, let's look at that verse again. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works. Most scholars, most teachers of this passage will tell you what that is a foreshadow of the cross. It is a bit veiled, but yet, when you know the story, it is a pointer toward the great work of the cross, where Jesus sheds it all, gives it all up, lays it all aside, so that people like you and me can have the life that he works so hard with the Father to give. I mean, think about the cross for a moment. Wasn't the cross the ultimate act of submission? When Jesus says, I only do what the Father tells me to do, the Father told him to go to the cross. And he did it. Love, the love that binds the Father, is also the love that just flows out of the cross. A love that gives us unusual kinship with God. Amazing. You, a son, a daughter of God on high. Life. The dead are raised to life. Dead in our sins, we're alive in Jesus Christ. And judgment. The judgment that was supposed to be ours, he takes on himself. Even greater work? Folks, there is no greater work than the cross of Jesus Christ. The work of God, the tireless, ceaseless, love-filled, humble, humiliating work of God is to die that we might live. Frederick Buechner is a wonderful author, a writer. He's written all kinds of things. He wasn't always a Christian. He was a convert to Christianity. And one of the exciting things about his writing is as he discovers the truth of Scripture and talks about the cross of Christ in ways that I think offer such fresh perspectives. Several years ago, he wrote a Lenten devotional. And this is what he wrote on the entry for Good Friday. Does the death of Jesus Christ 20 centuries ago make any difference to people who, like us, live in a world that he could not have possibly imagined, a world of people, many of whom who believe God is dead? Is the death of Christ a death that really matters any more than any death would be said to matter? All I can say is that I wouldn't be writing these words unless I believed the answer was yes. That is, death makes all the difference, even for us. And this is my favorite part of this quote. I believe that by his dying, he released into the world an entirely new kind of life. His kind of life. And it has flowed down through the tragic centuries like water through a dry land, making alive all who will kneel and drink. That's the only reason it's not blasphemy to speak of the Friday of his unspeakable death as Good Friday. Jesus is great because he went to a cross for you and me. Now, you've heard that before, haven't you? That's not exactly late breaking news. And yet, I think one of the great works of the life of faith is to somehow stay fixed in the beauty and the wonder and the love that the cross is for us. In his book, A Pretty Good Person, Luce Meads talks about gifts. What makes a gift a gift? He said this: if you're walking along the beach and you step on something sharp and you pull it out of the sand and it's a diamond brooch, finders keepers. But you haven't received a gift. If you're walking down a busy street and some eccentric millionaire is up there on the top of a skyscraper throwing $100 bills off for anybody and everybody to scoop up, bonanza, but you haven't really received a gift. He writes this: Doris and I came home and found a UPS package on the porch. We opened it. Inside was a white knit afghan, long enough to cover my long body. It was a gift from Sue Van Lenten. Every inch stitched with love was written on the note pinned to it. Sue belonged to a church that we served 30 years ago. For 3 decades, she has kept on caring for us. And then he writes this: a gift without a giver is a false thing. Gifts are gifts because they come attached to a giver. The gift that we have received as broken, sinful people, the gift of salvation and forgiveness and new life, comes attached to Jesus, to this generous, wonderful, beautiful person who literally had it all, but worked himself to death so that you and I could live. Lord, how do we live deeply in the wonder that the gospel is? You are rich. I'm rich. Because he was poor. For our sakes. Jesus. So there you have it. The definition of greatness that the Apostle John wants us to reckon with. I mean, is there anyone greater in your life than Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how did you do it? Where did you find the strength to lay everything aside? The patience to put up with our lack of faith. The courage to suffer and to die. Lord Jesus, our rest is because you never stopped the work. Even now, you're working, planning, preparing for the day in which the heavens will part and you will return and the kingdom will come in all its fullness. Thank you. Thank you for being so ungreat. Thank you for the cross, Lord. And stir up in us a fulsome gratitude inspire in us a selfless spirit that reflects your own. Lord Jesus, give us hearts that find you utterly and completely and without equal, beautiful beyond all measure. We ask these things because you are great in your ungreatness. In your name we pray. Amen.